All right. Well, we are in, we have now entered part three, a new section in our book, The Foundational Truths for Christian Living by Derek Prince. And this section deals with New Testament baptisms, and notice that word is plural. So, you know, when we talk about baptism, we're not really just talking about one particular thing, but the doctrine of baptisms, or the teaching having to do with baptisms, has to do with a few different things, and we'll get into some of that. This is basically going to be the foundation for the other chapters that follow, and so it's a lot more informational than some of the other chapters that we've read. And it's much different and much more, you know, you're going to have to stay with me on this one because it's not sort of the inspirational type of chapter, but it does lay a good foundation for the other chapters that come up. And I was just thinking about this chapter a minute ago. It kind of reminds me of, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Karate Kid. You know, I have that movie at home. We watch it sometimes. But, you know, Mr. Miyagi got Daniel to, you know, paint the fence and wax the floor and sand the floor and all that. And he didn't realize the whole time he was training him for something to come. You know, he was actually learning something. So you're going to have to sort of take it on faith that you're going to learn something that's going to be a foundation for what we're going forward in learning. So, chapter 17, the verb baptize. We're working our way systematically through the six great foundation doctrines of the Christian faith as stated in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. The six doctrines listed are the foundation of the doctrine of Christ are as follows. And the first one is repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms, which is the third section that we've just now entered into. The fourth one is the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the six foundation doctrines of Christ. And while we're getting into to this, let me kind of reiterate one thing, that we're studying the doctrines of Christ, but we're doing that to the end that we might know Christ more. So when we talk about doctrines, we talk about teachings, we don't want to get bogged down and become overly formal or anything. We don't want to divorce Christ from his teachings. So when we're talking about these teachings, and some of this might be a little bit hard for some of us to read as far as this chapter goes, but realize that we're getting closer to a more accurate understanding of who Christ is, and therefore who we are, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are identified with him, and it's because he redeemed us and made us new creations in him that he has changed us. So as we get into studying these doctrines, realize and remind yourself that we're not just learning doctrines, but we're learning about the one who taught the teaching, the teacher himself, Jesus. That's what doctrine means, is teaching. And Jesus is the great teacher. And so when we're learning these teachings that came from him, we're really learning more of his character, and we're growing up in him and having a greater understanding so that we can walk in the light of the truths of the Word of God. So let's continue here. In part two of this book, we examined the first two of these six doctrines, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or more simply, repentance and faith. Now we shall move on to the third of these great foundation doctrines, the doctrine of baptisms. The logical way to begin this study is to discover, if possible, the correct original meaning of the word baptism, or more accurately, of the verb phrase to baptize, from which the noun baptism is formed. Upon examination, the word baptize proves to be a most unusual word. Actually, it is not an English word at all. It is a Greek word transliterated into the letters of the English alphabet. If we write out the original Greek word in English letters as accurately as it is possible to do, this gives us the word baptizo. Then, with the change of the final O to an E, we have the word in the form which has been now become familiar, baptize. So in other words, this isn't just a word, you know, some words are translated into the other language. This word was basically used from the original language and brought into the English language. At this point, someone may reasonably ask, why was this particular word never translated? Why was it simply written over from Greek to English letters? Was it because the correct meaning of the original Greek word was not known, and therefore the translators did not know by what English word to translate it? No, this is definitely not the explanation. As we shall see in due course, the Greek word baptizo has a definite and well-established meaning, root meaning. By far the best known and most influential of all English translations of the Bible is the King James Version, the version that was translated and published through the authority of King James of Britain in the early years of the 17th century. It is through this translation that the word baptize has gained a place in the English language. Through this King James Version, the word baptize has been carried over into the majority of all subsequent English versions of the Bible, as well as into a great many translations of the Bible into languages of the world. Yet this word baptize, both in its origin and its form, is in fact completely alien to most all other languages, the languages in which these other Bibles have been translated into. How did this unusual and unnatural form first find its way into the King James Version of the Bible? The answer lies in the fact that King James, through holding political power as an absolute monarch, was answerable in matters of religion to the bishops of the established Church of England. Now, the relationship between James and his bishops was not always too cordial, and James did not wish the new translation of the Bible published in his name and with his authority to make his relationship with the bishops any worse. For this reason, he allowed it to be understood that, so far as possible, nothing was to be introduced into the translation that would cause unnecessary offense to the bishops or that would be too obviously contrary to the practices of the established church. Hence, the Greek word baptizo, which could easily have become in translation a source of controversy, was never translated at all, but was simply written over directly into the English language. In this connection, it is interesting to remark that the very word bishop, another example of precisely the same influences at work. The word bishop is no more an English word than the word baptize. Bishop is just another Greek word that has been taken over without translation into the English language, but in this case, it has come by a slightly less direct root by way of Latin. And the Greek original of the word bishop had been, if the Greek original of the word bishop had been translated everywhere it occurs in the New Testament by its correct translation, which is overseer, that's what the word basically means, the resulting version could have been interpreted as a challenge to the hierarchical order of government that existed in the established Church of England. Therefore, in various places, the translators avoided the issue and simply left the Greek word to stand in its anglicized form, bishop. However, let us return to the Greek word baptizo and its English equivalent, baptize. The Greek verb baptizo is of a special characteristic form of which there are a good many other examples in the Greek language. The characteristic feature of this verbal form is the insertion of two letters, I-Z, into a more simple basic root. Thus, the basic root is bapto. The insertion into this root of the two extra letters, I-Z, produces the compound form baptizo. The insertion of the additional syllable, I-Z, into any Greek verb produces a verb that has a special causative meaning. That is to say, the compound verb thus formed always has the sense of causing something to be or to happen. The precise nature of that which is thus caused to be, let me read that again. The precise nature of that which is thus caused to be or to happen is decided by the meaning of the simple root verb out of which the compound causative form has been built up. That is a mouthful. And with this in mind, we can now form a clear and accurate picture of the Greek verb baptizo. This is a compound causative form built up out of the simple root bapto. Obviously, therefore, to get a proper understanding of baptizo, we need to ascertain the meaning of bapto. It's just like, you know, certain words have a root meaning. You know, we have many words that are based upon one word, and you'll find even in the English language, you know, we'll have multiple words based upon one word, you know. noun versions of a word, verb versions of the same word, and so forth. That's basically what he's talking about, going to the root of this word. The simple root form, bapto, occurs three times in the Greek text of the New Testament that form the basis for the King James Bible. In every one of these three instances, the original Greek verb, bapto, is translated by the same English verb, to dip. The three New Testament passages in which bapto occurs are as follows. First, Luke 16:24, here the rich man in the torments of hellfire cries out to Abraham. And it says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. So he could had just as easily had said, you know, send Lazarus to baptize his finger into the water and dip it on my tongue. It's basically the same word, or the same root word, meaning the same thing. Second, John 13:26. Here at the Last Supper, Jesus identifies a traitor who is to betray him by giving his disciples a distinguishing mark. It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Or he could have just as easily said, when I have baptized it. Third, Revelation 19:13. Here John describes the Lord Jesus Christ as he seeing him coming in glory, leading the avenging armies of heaven. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. In all three passages, both the English word used by the translators and also the context of each passage make it clear that the Greek verb bapto means to dip something into a fluid and then take it out again. In that standard work of biblical reference, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible, the author gives the following and the primary meaning of the verb bapto: to cover wholly with fluid, hence to dip. We also find in the New Testament a compound version of the verb bapto, formed by prefixing the Greek preposition en or em, meaning in. This gives the compound form embapto. This compound form embapto also occurs three times in the Greek text of the New Testament. The three passages are Matthew 26:23, Mark 14:20, and John 13:26. Any student who cares to check for himself will quickly discover that in all three passages, this compound verb embapto is translated just like the simple form bapto by the English verb to dip. We thus arrive at the following conclusion. The Greek verb bapto, either in its simple form or with the prefix em, meaning in, occurs six times in the Greek text of the New Testament. And in every instance in the King James Version, it is translated to dip. In every instance, also, the context plainly indicates that the action described by the verb is that of dipping something into a fluid and then taking it out again. Having arrived at the correct meaning of the simple verb bapto, there is no difficulty whatever in discovering the correct meaning of the causative compound form baptizo. If bapto means to dip something into a fluid and then take it out again, then baptizo can have only one possible literal meaning. Logically, it must mean to cause something to be dipped into a fluid and then taken out again. More briefly, baptizo, from which we get the English word baptize, means to cause something to be dipped. Historical usage. This conclusion can be confirmed by tracing the word baptizo back into the earlier history of the Greek language. In the 3rd century before the Christian era, the extensive conquests of Alexander the Great had spread the use of the Greek language far beyond the geographical confines of Greece itself, or even in the Greek cities and communities of Asia Minor. In this way, by the time of the New Testament, the Greek language had become the generally accepted medium of communication for most of the peoples in the lands bordering the Mediterranean Sea. It is this form of the Greek language that is found in the New Testament and that traces its origin linguistically back to the purer form of classical Greek originally used by the Greek cities and states in the preceding centuries. Thus, most of the words used in the New Testament Greek trace their origin and meaning back to the earlier forms of the classical Greek. This is true of the verb baptizo. The word can be traced back into the earlier classical form of the Greek language as far as the 5th century BC. From then on, it has a continuous history in the Greek language, right down into the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. That is, throughout the whole period of the New Testament writings. Throughout this period of 6 or 7 centuries, the word retains one unchanging basic meaning: to dip, to plunge, to submerge. In this sense, it may be used either literally or metaphorically. The following are some examples of its use throughout this period. In the 5th or 4th century BC, baptizo is used by Plato of a young man being overwhelmed by a clever philosophical arguments. Number two, in the writings of Hippocrates attributed to the 4th century BC, baptizo is used of people being submerged in water and sponges being dipped in water. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament attributed to the 2nd century or 1st century BC, baptizo is used to translate the passage in 2 Kings 5:14 where Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. In this passage, baptizo is used in verse 14, but a different Greek word is used in verse 10 where the King James Version used wash. In other words, baptizo means specifically to dip oneself, not merely to wash without dipping. And that's kind of important. You might want to underline that because that will kind of serve as a foundation for some of the other things that are going to be talked about later in the following chapters. He's basically making the point that the word, the literal meaning of the word, is not to wash, but to dip or to submerge into something and to be taken out of that. Somewhere between 100 BC and AD 100, baptizo is used by Strabo to describe people who cannot swim being submerged beneath the surface of water, in contrast to logs of wood which float on the surface. In the 1st century AD, baptizo is used metaphorically by Josephus to describe a man plunging a sword into his own neck and of the city of Jerusalem being overwhelmed or plunged or irremediable destruction by internal strife. It is obvious that such metaphorical uses of these would not be possible unless the literal meaning of the word was already clearly established. In the 1st or 2nd century AD, baptizo is used twice by Plutarch to describe either the body of a person or the figure of an idol being immersed in the sea. From this brief linguistic study, it will be seen that the Greek word baptizo has always had one clear, definite meaning that has never changed. From classical Greek right down into the New Testament Greek, it has always retained the same basic meaning: to cause something to be dipped, to immerse something beneath the surface of water or some other fluid. In most cases, this act of immersion is temporary, not permanent. This brief analysis of the meaning of the word baptism brings out two distinctive features that are found everywhere that this word is used in the New Testament. Every baptism, considered as an experience, is both total and transitional. Underline that again. Underline that part. And I'll read that again. Every baptism, considered as an experience, is both total and transitional. It is total in the sense that it involves the whole person and the whole personality of the one being baptized. It is transitional in the sense that for the person being baptized, it marks a transition, a passing out of one stage or realm of experience into a new stage or realm of experience never previously entered into. The act of baptism may thus be compared to the opening and closing of a door. The person being baptized passed through a door opened up to him by the act of baptism out of something old and familiar into something new and unfamiliar. Therefore, the door is closed behind him, and there is no way of returning back through that closed door in the old ways and in the old experiences. So when we talk about Christian baptism, you can see how that would have a really important meaning to us about baptism, about it being something that signifies a definite change in your life. When you're born again, there's a definite change. And whenever we're submersed in water, in water baptism, we're dying to the old self and we're raising a newness of life, just as Christ was buried, and after 3 days rose from the dead. Four different baptisms. Bearing in mind this picture of the nature of baptism, let us turn back once again to the passage where baptism is specified as one of the foundation doctrines of the Christian faith, that is Hebrews 6:2. We observe that the word baptism is here used in the plural, not in the singular. It is the doctrine of baptisms, plural, not the doctrine of baptism, singular. This indicates plainly that the complete doctrine of the Christian faith includes more than one type of baptism. Following this conclusion, through the pages of the New Testament, we discover there are actually four distinct types of baptism referred to at different points. If we set out these four types of baptism in chronological order, confirming to the order in which they are revealed in the New Testament, we arrive at the following outline. First, the baptism preached and practiced by John the Baptist, a baptism in water, is directly connected with the message and experience of repentance. Mark 1, verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Second, there is a type of baptism that is not precisely described by any one word in the New Testament, but which we may call the baptism of suffering. Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Luke 12:50. It is also referred to in Mark 10:38. This passage records a request made by the sons of Zebedee to have the privilege of sitting with Christ on his right hand and on his left hand in glory. To this request, Jesus replied with the following question: "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" It is plain that Jesus here refers to the spiritual and physical surrender that lay ahead of him as he trod the path to the cross, the surrender of his whole being, spirit, soul, and body, to the appointed will of the Father, that he might take upon himself the guilt of the world's sin and then pay by his vicarious sufferings the price required to expiate that sin. By these words, Jesus indicated to his disciples that the fulfillment of his plan for their lives would in due course demand of them also a like total surrender of their whole being into the hands of God, even if need be for the suffering of death. The third type of baptism revealed in the New Testament is Christian baptism in water. Christ told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's Matthew 28:19. The primary feature that thus distinguishes Christian baptism from the baptism of John the Baptist is that Christian baptism is to be carried out in the full name and authority of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This was not so with John's baptism. The fourth type of baptism revealed in the New Testament is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks about this baptism in Acts 1:5 and carefully distinguishes it from baptism in water. He says to his disciples, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Although in the New King James Version, the preposition is used baptized with the Holy Spirit, in the actual Greek text, the preposition used is in, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because remember, if you say baptized with the Holy Spirit, that really doesn't do justice to the meaning of the word baptize, because baptize means that you're being submersed into something. In this case, you're being submersed or empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit. So to say that you're being baptized with the Holy Spirit really wouldn't make sense. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Throughout the entire Greek text of the New Testament, there are only two prepositions used with the verb phrase to baptize. These are in and into. This is in full accord with our conclusion as to the literal meaning of the word baptize, to cause to be dipped or immersed. Jesus also reveals the basic purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." That's Acts 1:8. Primarily, therefore, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is being endued supernaturally with power from on high to be a witness for Christ. Of the four types of baptism that we have listed, there is one, the baptism of suffering, that belongs to a more advanced level of spiritual experience than the rest and therefore does not come within the scope of this series of studies, which is deliberately limited to the basic doctrines and experiences of the Christian faith. So that one about the suffering of Christ, the author is basically making the point that he's not including that in this section of the book because it really wouldn't fit in the context of the foundational doctrines that he's trying to teach. For this reason, we shall say nothing more about this baptism of suffering, but we shall confine our attention to the other three types of baptism. We shall deal with these in the order in which they are unfolded in the record of the New Testament. First, the baptism of John the Baptist. Second, Christian baptism in water. And third, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So that was short and sweet, but it might have put you to sleep if we would have gone much longer than that. But I have a question for everyone here based upon what we just read. What does the word baptize mean? Can anyone answer that question?